Well, amen. I certainly echo the same sentiment as Brother Steve about being back in the sanctuary. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen? It is. And again, it's not about a building. It's about the people. And we've been blessed with, I believe, 15 weeks outside with good weather. Can you believe that? 15 weeks outside, no rain, and we've been able to meet consistently. And that's nothing but God. Amen? And so we praise God for that. But seasons are changing, and so we move back inside. But one thing that doesn't change is the Word of God. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, as Brother Steve just read, examining verses 1 to 23. I think it goes without saying that we are living in very, very interesting times in regard to our politics and in regard to our governmental landscape. Am I wrong in that? I don't think I am. I can't think of a time in my life where I have seen such division, where I have seen such vitriol for political opponents than what we are seeing today. And much of this has to do with the politicians themselves. It seems that no matter what side of the aisle that you look at, that there is corruption, that there is lies, deceit. And thus, as a regular everyday person, you and I, we really don't know who to trust, really, if we're honest with ourselves. We don't know what side to trust, and that's why we're in such the confusion that we are. As a matter of fact, according to a 2019 poll by Pew Research, it said that 75% of adults in the United States distrust both the federal and state governments, officials, and politicians. And really, you can hardly blame people, right? You can really hardly blame them. Now, I just want to say this as a caveat from the beginning. I never, ever, ever get political from behind this pulpit. And today is going to be no exception to that. I just want to kind of quell that idea right now in case you're getting a little antsy in your seat, right? I am not and will not make any political statements. And I am not making any political statements during this sermon. Are we clear? All right, good. But, however, as we examine the pages of Scripture, as we look throughout the pages of Scripture, we are given example after example after example of politicians, of kings, of governors, which are indeed worthy of our examination, indeed worthy of our application to our daily lives, and our passage today being one of those examples. And I think given our political climate and the day of our age here, the political climate of our times, that this passage I think is of utmost importance as we really try to make sense of our own government and our own politicians, and at the same time as Christians try to honor the Lord Jesus Christ through these seemingly dark political times. And so today, in looking at the majority of Acts chapter 12, I want us to see an example of human government, an example of human government. That's the title of our sermon for today. And so what can this passage teach us about kings and rulers and presidents and politicians that rule over us? And what can we cling to when our human government seems to oftentimes fail us and fail us continually? What hope do we have for the future? Well, Lord willing, we're going to see all of this from our text in Acts 12, 1 to 23. First and foremost, in taking a look at this example of human government, we see point number one, the problem with human government. The problem with human government. Pick up with me again in verse 1. It says, about this time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And so turning into this new chapter, we are introduced to Herod, who was the king of the governor of the region at the time. And at this time, you got to remember that Israel was under Roman rule. And so what the Romans did, what Caesar did, was he appointed several kings or governors over a variety of the regions. Herod wasn't really a king. He was more of a governor. He wasn't the only Herod that the actual scriptures mention. There were actually a whole bunch of Herods, if you read the entire scripture, four of them in total in the Bible. And each and every single one of them, if you study out the history of the Herods, they had a history of sleaziness and depravity and utilizing their political powers to basically help themselves above anybody else. Herod the Great, first and foremost, he's the first Herod that's mentioned in the scriptures. He was the ruler over Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. And in order to try and kill that prophesied king of the Jews, he ordered the infanticide of all of the male babies under the age of 2 years old in that region. Herod Antipas, his son, would be the one responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. And as the New Testament records for us, Herod Antipas, he had divorced his first wife because he had been sleeping with the wife and the wife of his half-brother, who also happened to be the granddaughter of his father. Does that make sense? Not really, right? I mean, and I'm just going to say this. If you study the Herods out, the Herods are like one long episode of Jerry Springer, okay? It's just really what it is, except no chairs are being thrown. Usually people's heads are being cut off, but that's about the only difference. But the Bible tells us that John the Baptist condemned Herod's immorality, but at the request of this woman, this relative, whom he had fallen in love with, he had John beheaded and delivered to the woman's mother on a silver platter, as we know. Herod Antipas would also be the same Herod whom Jesus was brought to by Pilate, but later sent back to Pilate because essentially he didn't want anything to do with Jesus. It wasn't politically advantageous for him to do anything with Jesus, so he didn't want anything to do with it. So he sent Jesus back to Pilate, and as we know, Pilate handled the situation. Herod Antipas would later be betrayed by Herod Agrippa the First, who is the Herod of our passage today, who is both the cousin and the grandson of Herod the Great, or first cousin or second cousin. Again, a lot of incest in that family. Family tree is very, very strange. But again, he would eventually, ultimately, take power over that region. But coming to our text today, there was much unrest among the Jews in the political landscape under the rule of Herod Agrippa the First. And again, Herod was having a lot of trouble, essentially, keeping a hold on the Jews and earning their trust and earning their favor because of all of the political upheaval, first and foremost of his own throne, as you can see just from the mess of what it is. He had a big mess with his own family and his own throne, as well as the actual Jews' relationship with the Romans at the time. And the unrest with the Jews, this obviously had a lot to do with the uprise of Christianity at the time. And thus, just like they did to Jesus himself with Pilate, and with Herod Antipas, much of the Jewish leadership was looking to the government. They were looking to Herod Agrippa, in this case, to basically step in and do something about the upheaval that the Christians were causing in their Jewish communities. In other words, like they did to Jesus himself, they wanted all the Christians dead, and they wanted them gone, and they wanted Herod to step in and do this for them. This is what was going on. And so, as we read in our text, he captured James, the brother of John, and he had him publicly executed. For no other reason than for gain political prowess and political gain, Herod had, according to verse 2, if you take a look there, James, the brother of John, killed in a very violent and gruesome way. It simply says, with a sword. That's simply what it says. We don't know if he had his head cut off. We don't know if he was strewn through. The Bible doesn't give us that detail, but we know that that dying by a sword would be pretty bad. But bear this in mind as you examine this text. Bear this in mind that this Herod had absolutely no personal vendetta against Christianity. He had no personal vendetta against Jesus. And, you know, kind of like Antipas had with John the Baptist, there was nothing real personal about what was going on here. Herod, in this particular case, he didn't give a rip about what these people believed other than the problems that it caused him as a politician, as a governor. And so basically, in order to placate this large group or this large contingent that he ruled over, the Jews in this particular case, he ended the life of James in this very violent and unjust and very, very cruel way. And as we know, as we can see, the murder of James was indeed politically motivated because take a look at verse 3. Notice, he said, when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, notice that, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So it was very clearly politically motivated. The only reason why Herod had James killed was because it pleased his constituency. And this satisfaction of the Jews in the region led him to make the decision to do essentially the same exact thing to, according to this text, Peter also. And so, most likely to make another political statement, to please the Jews again, it says in verse 4 that Herod assigned, notice, 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. Now, just researching this a little bit, a squad of Roman soldiers was about 4 guards. Now, you have 4 guards times 4 squads, which equals 16 guards. There were 16 guards watching just one man. And most likely, remember who this man is. This is Peter now. He was a weak, probably malnourished, little, short little Jewish guy, okay? 16 guards. 16 guards for this one little guy, all right? Can I ask, did they really need four squads? Did they really? Well, not really. Not really, not at all. This was simply a political display. It was just a political display. He put on a show for the Jews to make Herod look tough in front of all of his constituency. Some have actually suggested that this amount of soldiers that was dedicated to Peter was because Herod knew of that miraculous escape from prison that we saw in chapter 5, but I disagree with that. I think that this was all a political move by Herod. I think it was all political. Remember, you got to remember, Herod didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in God at all. He didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't believe in the resurrection or all that mystical, crazy, religious mumbo-jumbo. Matter of fact, he thought that he was God, as we're going to see in just a little bit. And so what he did believe, he believed in himself as a politician. What he believed is that he was believing in his own power to basically settle the anger and the uprising of all of these angry Jews in the region and basically earn their favor. That's what he believed. And so he made a show of Peter's imprisonment and was no doubt going to make a bigger show the next day of his execution in front of them. And this was all, again, as I keep saying, all for the sole purpose of earning political points with this Jewish nation, which, by the way, would have been gathered in large numbers there, according to verse 4, after the Passover. It was around the time of the Passover. And so what he was going to do, what Herod was going to do here, was he was going to execute Peter in front of as many Jews as he possibly could so that word could spread quicker. And again, what a better way and what a better time to do this than right after their big holy day when they were all gathered there. And so this incident with Herod, it shows us the true problem of human government. And that problem is sin. That problem is just the human beings, all of our sin nature. The sin nature that resides in each and every single human being, from the greatest king to the lowliest of peasants. Human government has a real propensity to act sinfully and to act unjustly because of man's sin nature. And the Bible just seems to make this case for us over and over again as we go through the entirety of Scripture and look at politicians and kings. It seems to make a note of almost all of their sins, doesn't it? I mean, going all the way back from Pharaoh to Moses to the judges to King Saul to King David to King Solomon, we know all of their sins, right? The Bible makes a point not just to mention powerful people's propensity to sin, but also the actual sins that they commit. Have you ever noticed that? How like every single powerful person that we read of in the Scripture, their sins are listed there for us for all eternity to read. And thus we see that the biggest problem with human government is that human beings, by their own will and by their own nature, sin. Period. That's the biggest problem. And brothers and sisters, this is why our ultimate hope cannot be in human government. It cannot be in human government. Because no matter how great and how powerful they may be, men are still men. They are still men. No matter what type of government they may rule, be it a monarchy or an oligarchy, and yes, even a democracy, men are still sinful. And I would just say this in our own context, to not underestimate the depths of sinfulness that large groups of voters in a democratic republic like ours can have. And I believe the greatest proof of this in our time and in our nation, in my personal opinion today, is the Holocaust of little babies that are being killed in their mother's wombs today. I believe that is the biggest show of human depravity that in our culture that we have ever seen. With not only them wanting to kill them in the womb, but also this idea that is going around in our culture right now to actually be able to kill them after they are born on the table. Sick idea. Totally depraved. People actually try to justify this heinous and murderous act in their minds and hearts, and then actually try to legalize it. So clearly, brothers and sisters, democracy is no real solution to human depravity. Amen? It is not. And thus we see the real problem with human government is man's complete and utter total depravity, his sin nature. That's the problem with human government. The actions of both Herod Agrippa and the rulers of our own day, they prove this to be true each and every day. And thus, because mankind, including all of human government, is bound by their sin nature, this shows that human government is not all-powerful. Human government is not the firm foundation in which we can lay our faith. Not at all. Government and its leaders, no matter if they want to acknowledge it or not, are subordinate. And they are subordinate to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as the rest of our text proves. Point number two, God's sovereignty over human government. And so Herod's plan, going back to our text, was to take Peter and to kill him in front of these large crowd of Jews so that he would gain favor in their eyes. He was willing, again, this sick man, he was willing to snuff out the life of a man who really had done nothing wrong except want to teach and worship his Savior, again, all for the sake of appeasing this group of people under his political leadership. Now, again, I want to stress this point, lest we think that Herod himself was insulted or offended by Christianity or the worship of Jesus Christ. Think again. Herod didn't care. Herod didn't care what Peter believed, and he didn't really care what the Jews believed, for that matter. Herod was only in it for himself. He only saw the Jews as these political pawns in order to be manipulated, and the death of James and his planned execution of Peter here was just another page in that selfishness, that selfish, opportunistic, political grab that he was after here. However, this, even though Herod didn't believe it, and even though he did not want to acknowledge it, God was in control. God is in control, as we see from what happens next. Notice, it says in verse 5 that despite this dire situation for Peter, that the church, his church family, was earnest in their prayers for him. And so in this seemingly impossible situation, wherein Herod was about to, according to verse 6, bring Peter out to be executed, what did the church do? Church prayed. Church prayed to the sovereign one, the only true sovereign one, the only one that could actually do something about this situation for Peter. And indeed, God did just that. Verse 7 says that during the night, an angel of the Lord stood next to Peter, shining a light in his cell. Then it says that he struck Peter, which I kind of find funny here because Peter must have been a really deep sleeper or something like that, right? I mean, or he just trusted God an awful lot. I mean, if I knew that I was going to be executed the very next day, I probably wouldn't be sleeping too well. I probably wouldn't be sleeping too good, especially after I saw one of my friends killed with a sword. So I just kind of find it a little funny that the angel had to strike Peter to wake him up. But anyways, it says in verse 7 that the angel struck Peter on the side and woke him and said, "Get up quickly." And then amazingly, God performed another miracle here. It says the chains that had bound him to two of those 16 soldiers, they just fell off his hands. They just fell off of him. No key, no breaking of the chains, nothing like that. They just fell off. Just fell off. And then, according to verse 8, the angel tells him to get dressed and put on his sandals. And I like that verse, too, because Peter was a man after my own heart, for those of you who know me. I wear sandals even in the snow. But put on your sandals. And then he tells him to follow him, which Peter does. But then what's interesting here is that Luke then gives us a picture into the very mind of Peter here, which makes a ton of sense, really, given the circumstances. It says in verse 9, he said, he, Peter, did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought that he was seeing a vision. And so as we've seen previous to this, as we've been going through the book of Acts, God had a history of giving Peter visions. But even if he didn't have this history, I would just argue that this situation is pretty unbelievable, isn't it? Pretty unbelievable to be rescued from prison by an angel and then kind of surreally walking with him, following him out of the prison corridors to escape. I mean, this sounds like a crazy dream, doesn't it? Sounds like a crazy dream, but it wasn't. It wasn't. Pick up with me in verse 10. It says this. It says, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. There's another miracle. It opened of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. So, amazing thing. And so finally, when this great escape from prison is finally done and over with, and when the angel departs from him, it says that Peter came to himself. And he realized that this was no dream, that this was no vision, that this was divine. This was a divine and miraculous prison break that only God could have done. God's sovereignty in this particular case was no dream. God's sovereignty wasn't just a theological debate in this particular case. It was seen. It was real. It was tangible. Seen as none other than God himself freed him from the grip of this corrupt politician, King Herod, in his death sentence. Amazing thing. Amazing thing here. And so, according to verses 12 to 17, Peter makes his way back to John Mark's mother's house. Now, bear John Mark in mind, because we're going to be coming back to him in later sermons, okay? He's going to become very important later on. So just bear that in mind. But he goes to John Mark's mother's house, And when he comes to the gate, he is greeted by a servant girl, according to verse 13, named Rhoda. And just a little piece of Bible trivia, the word Rhoda there means rose. That's literally what her name means. But we really don't know much about Rhoda, except what we read in this passage, that she was a servant girl who was obviously a Christian and who obviously knew and loved Peter very much, so much so that she was able to recognize his voice. Take a look at verse 14. It says, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And the rest of them said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. And so, like Peter, when he realized that this prison break was no dream or it was no vision, but instead it was the reality, the tangible reality of God's sovereignty over this powerful King Herod, this caused great joy in Rhoda's heart and indeed amazed the rest of the Christian community who witnessed it. It's an amazing thing. They couldn't believe what God had done. As a matter of fact, they thought Rhoda was out of her mind, according to verse 15. They didn't want to believe that what Rhoda had told them, that Peter was at the gate. However, when they saw him with their own two eyes, they stood there shocked and in awe and indeed amazed, as verse 16 states, which, again, is indeed, ashamedly, all of our reaction oftentimes when God works miraculously in our lives, right? Could be said of all of us. I mean, how many times have you prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for something, just begging God to act, to do the impossible, only to have him answer that prayer for you, only to have him miraculously answer the prayer the very way that you wanted it to be answered? And then you stand there in shock, and you stand there in amazement that he actually answered your prayer. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? I have been there. I've been there a million times, being amazed that God would actually and miraculously answer my prayers. But it says in verse 17, getting back to the text, it says this, but motioning to them with his hands to be silent, Peter, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. And so, despite their amazement, Peter knew that discussing this and having a big discussion about what God had done at the gate, that it really wasn't the appropriate venue. And so he instructs them to be silent so that he could speak, and then so that he could eventually depart and move on to another place, because it probably wasn't too safe for him to remain there or for them. Just a real quick note here that James and the brothers there, that is referring to the half-brothers of Jesus, who would have come to faith in Jesus Christ after the resurrection and would become leaders in the church. And so don't get confused here. The James that's mentioned there in verse 17, this was a different James. It was the half-brother of Christ, whereas the James at the beginning of the chapter who was killed was John's brother. Again, just a side note. But this whole situation shows us that despite the great power and the great authority that kings and governments and rulers and politicians and presidents, despite all the great power that they may have, that there will always be one greater than they. And by the way, that one that's greater than they have to answer to someday, and that's namely God. Despite how powerful they may be, despite what decrees and what edicts they may dish out, despite what laws they may make, the one and only true king's decree is what will ultimately be done at the end of the day. And despite what may happen to us, despite perhaps the deterioration of our own governmental institutions, despite the corruption, despite the lies, despite the deceit, despite the injustice that seems to occur nonstop as we look around us, we need to remember this, Christians. Our God is still sovereign. Amen? He is still sovereign, and he is still on the throne no matter what. He is. He is. And by the way, we also need to remember that he will indeed one day install a replacement for human government, namely a divine government, with one that will indeed reign forever and ever into eternity, which leads to our final point, point number three, God's replacement of human government. Read with me verse 18. It says this, and when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because the country depended upon the king's country for food. And so here we see in these final verses that Herod thought, once again, that he was the one who was in control. He thought that he was the ultimate dealer of death and judgment, the sovereign king over the Judean region. That's what he thought of himself. And he showed this by killing James in this unjust way, for no reason, really. And then, when Peter amazingly escapes, he showed this attitude by not examining it closer, but instead killing the soldiers who were guarding Peter, as if it was their fault for Peter escaping, right? But this belief that he, Herod, was this ultimate sovereign would actually continue several months after Peter's escape. And there's actually a several-month time period between verse 19 and 20 when we're introduced to a different situation that Herod was dealing with, when Herod became angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And so really, for reasons that we don't really understand, the Bible doesn't get into it, Herod became angry with this particular people. Tyre and Sidon, they were outside of Herod's jurisdiction, but they were indeed dependent upon trade for food from his region, as the verse states. And so because he was angry with them for whatever reason, he essentially denied trade to that region for the food that they depended on. And so according to verse 20, they finally came to terms. They finally came to peace with one another, Blastus, the king's chamberlain, making concessions to Herod, and he would eventually open up trade once again for food so that the people of Tyre and Sidon wouldn't starve. But so once again, we see that Herod achieved his political ends, right? It says, according to verse 21, he achieved what he wanted to with this region, Tyre and Sidon. So getting ready to make that edict, he puts on his royal robes. He dressed himself as the ruler and the sovereign that he thought he was. And then he took his seat in the special place on the throne in that high place of honor and authority. And from that place, according to verse 21, he delivered an oration to them, making his decrees as this sovereign king known to all of his subjects, as well as to that poor Tyre and Sidon region who he obviously felt was very much beneath him. And his subjects, by the way, believed this too. They believed this about Herod, according to their response in verse 22. Notice what they say about Herod. It says, "And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god, lowercase g, and not of a man.'" That's what they believed about Herod. In other words, Herod's subjects had placed him in such high regard. They had such high esteem for Herod that they thought of him as a god and not as a man. This is how great of a politician Herod Agrippa was. This was seen by his subjects. He was seen as his subjects as a god. And when he spoke, it was as if the voice of God was speaking to them and not of a man. I mean, you got to talk about political power, right? Talk about just the control that you can have over people. I mean, it's an amazing thing what Herod did here. But then notice verse 23. Something happened at that moment. Notice. Pick up with me in verse 23. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And so what we see here is the idea that Herod was some kind of god, the idea that he was some kind of deity, an ultimate sovereign ruler over everything. It was immediately, according to this text, proven false by the angel of the Lord, right? That angel, it struck him down with worms, causing him to breathe his last, causing him to die right there in front of everyone. You know, ultimately showing the ultimate fate of every single human being, no matter how powerful they may think they are in this life. And that's namely through the means of death. Just really quickly, in regard to being eaten by worms, I was reading a book this week called Science in the Bible by Dr. Gene Sloat Morton. And he writes this concerning the phrase eaten by worms. The phrase eaten by worms is scolectobrotus. The root word scolex means specific head of a tapeworm. And since the word scolex is applied to the head of tapeworms, Herod's death was almost certainly due to the rupture of a cyst caused by a tapeworm. And there are several kinds of tapeworms, but one of the most common ones found in sheep-growing countries is the dog tape, Echinococcus granulosus. The heaviest infections come from areas where sheep and cattle are raised. Sheep and cattle serve as an intermediate host for the parasite. The dog eats the infected meat, and then man gets the eggs from the dog, usually by fecal contamination of the hair. The disease is characterized by the formation of cysts, generally on the right lobe of the liver, and these may extend down into the abdominal cavity. The rupture of such a cyst may release as many as 2 million scolices. Those are the worms. And the developing worms inside the cyst are called scoluses because the anterior region constitutes the major part of development at this stage. And when the cyst ruptures, the entrance of cellular debris along with the scoluses may cause sudden death. So this was a very, I bring that up because I want you to know kind of how gross this was a little bit. This is very, very rare, very, very odd, and indeed gruesome death that Herod, he didn't just drop dead. No, this was gruesome. But you notice here that the reason why Herod was struck down in this way was because why? Because he did not give God the glory, which if we are all honest with ourselves today is something that we all do as human beings, no matter how powerful, no matter how influential we may be. We all take the glory for ourselves, don't we? Thinking that we're some kind of sovereign, that we're the sovereign over our lives, just like Herod did. We all want to be the God who speaks, just like those people said of Herod, right? But when this idea of human sovereignty is coupled with political and governmental power, as most malevolent leaders of our government do, they begin to think that they are the ultimate judge. They begin to think that they are the ultimate ones who are in charge of this world. And thus they answer to no one, just like Herod thought of himself. But as this sudden and very, very gruesome death of Herod proves, whether they like to admit it or not, God is in control. God is in control. He is king, not them. He's the eternal king, amen? He's the everlasting king. And his reign will indeed last on into eternity because when God the Son, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ returns, his reign will never, ever be cut short due to death. Why? Because he conquered death. That's why he rose from the dead. Jesus' reign will never, ever fail because he failed to give God the glory. Why? Because he is God. He's God the Son. He deserves all the glory. Jesus is going to reign forever. He's going to reign forever and ever and ever, making all things right and new. We're never going to have to live under the corruption and lies of human politicians ever again. We're never going to be disappointed by them ever again when he comes back. When he reigns, we'll never have to worry about anything. We're not going to have to worry about justice being unmet or political divides or equality or war or anything like that. Because why? Because Jesus will have replaced all human government with his divine and holy and just rule from everlasting to everlasting. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise God. And so today, brothers and sisters, while we might find ourselves in very precarious times, especially in regard to our government and our politicians, I would pray this. That this story of Herod, as gross as it is, would bring you hope as you see who is truly on the throne. That's what I hope. Our nation is going through a lot of turmoil right now at the hands of people who think that they are more powerful than they really are. We're in an election year, which is no doubt one of, if I'm just being frank with you, as I watch the news, it's one of the most emotional, it's one of the most draining that I have ever lived through. I think a lot of us would agree with that. But we have to remember this, is that no matter what happens, the king is still on his throne. And by the way, that he will indeed return someday. And this is where communion, where the Lord's table is so very, very important to our lives as Christians. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says the following, that by partaking of this table, that we proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. And so in other words, this table, it's a reminder that Jesus will indeed come back one day. That the great King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he's going to return. He's going to make all things right and good. He's going to replace all the frailties of sinful human government with his divine and just rule. And in him, in this king, we are unified. Amen? It's what brings true unity. Not in human political parties. We're not Republican Christians. We're not Democrat Christians. We're not independent Christians. No. No, 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 no. We're not united behind which person becomes president. No. As believers and as a church family, we are united in none other than King Jesus. None other than King Jesus, whose body was broken and his blood was shed for every single one of us who believes. And folks, this is what brings us true unity as a church, right? It's what brings true communion. Something, by the way, that no human politician will ever, ever be able to accomplish. And so I'll just say this as we go to the table today. Don't put your hope in human political parties and a human political candidate. Don't ever do that. Don't put your hope in a political affiliation. Put your hope in the king. Put your hope in the king whose return is imminent. And by the way, pray every day that he comes soon. Amen? Pray that he comes quickly. So let's pray as we turn our hearts to the Lord's table this morning. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this text. God, as we take a look at it, we are reminded of the frailties of human government. This example of human government reminds us about just how much human beings think of themselves, especially when they gain a little bit of power. And so, Lord, as we examine what happened to Herod and what he did with that political power, God, may we be reminded of the frailties of human government and never, ever put our faith in it, ever. But instead, help us to put our faith in you. O Lord, our great King, the one who shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary to pay for every one of our sins. And God, in that divine sacrifice, we stand washed, we stand clean. God, we stand forgiven. And God, we stand waiting for your return. So Lord, remind us of this today as we partake of this glorious table, this glorious reminder. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.